Would you open in your New Testaments to the 5th chapter of Acts of Apostles? My, it's good to see you. It's good to be in an assembly like this. We don't stop and think what a privilege we have to be together and think about the things that we share. And I want to begin this morning just by telling you that I'm thankful that I may be a part of a group of people like you are. I was sorry to come back and learn of Randy's mother's death, and grieved too to hear about Ray's brother-in-law. But you know, that's not going to stop us. That or anything else. From being and achieving all that God wants achieved through us. And so we comfort one another with the assurances that God has given. And we link our arms together and we go forward in the work. You're going to have to be patient with me this fall, I think, because I'm going to be gone a bit. It happens that way sometimes, and Bill King will be reminding me that I'm gone a lot more than he is, and that ought to get a full-time job. But I try not to presume too much on your kindness and thoughtfulness and the fact that you see my being gone as the work that we do together, and that's absolutely so. I was with two churches that would have had about 50 members, I suppose, one in Valrico, Florida, and the other in Bessemer, Alabama. Both of them, I think, trying to do right, spent the first week, well, when I did, with a couple who had just come back from Bulgaria, Kent and Karen Heaton, and that was an enjoyable time. And spent the second week with Richard and Mildred Phillips, a retired couple in Bessemer, who earnest people. Asked me more questions than I could possibly get to in the course of the week. And they're trying to do right. Neither congregation has elders. They're trying, I think, mightily to get them appointed. And I felt, of course, an immediate kinship with them, knew some of them before. It's good to be a Christian. It's good to share with people like our brother who led the prayer this morning. Good to see him again. Earnest petition. One with which we immediately identify. I want to take the time today to give you a little bit different slant on the book of Acts. We think about Acts of Apostles as a book that gives us case studies in how to be saved. And that's right. What a blessing it's been to help us just go through the cases and read about these people, men and women, who heard the gospel for the first time and responded to it. And we can lead others through that divinely inspired path and help them see what it means to become a disciple of Christ. And it gives us some great insights into the work of the Holy Spirit. There are a few books in the New Testament that tell us more about him and about his work specifically. And we also get much help about the nature and order of local churches and how they function. And all of these are perfectly legitimate purposes for the use of the book of Acts. I want, however, today to notice with you that probably was not the first reason. We're not eliminating them, but that was probably not the first reason why Luke wrote the book. If you would read with me from verse 33 onward in the 5th chapter. The apostles have been arrested. They've been brought before the Sanhedrin. They have responded to the charges against them.
And now this is the reaction of the court. But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to kill them. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth for a little while. And he said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply you be found even to be fighting against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles to them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Savior. Here in this particular incident, there is raised the question that Luke wants answered by his story of the early church. Gamaliel was not a believer, and no indication that he ever became one. He was the teacher, the mentor of Saul of Tarsus. He was the best known rabbi of his day. And he saw the angry reaction of his fellow judges to the bold defense that these Galileans were making. And he saw they were about to call for the executioners and have them annihilated. And he said, "You better stop and think. If these men are just out here doing something on their own, you don't need to bother your heads with them. Circumstances will take care of them just as it did Theudas and Judas. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them and will be found fighting against God." If it is of God. That really, in the final analysis, is the question that Luke is answering in the book of Acts. He is showing us how, in spite of every opposition, this work went on, undaunted, unchanged, unstopped, and unstoppable. It is really an apology, used in the sense of defense. It's a defense of the truth of the gospel. That's what the book of Acts is, I'm persuaded. It was written, as we can note in the beginning of his book, to Theophilus. And this is the second volume of Luke's work. The first he refers to, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." In that first volume of his work, and I think I noted with you something that surprised me when I found it out, that Luke wrote more than Paul in the New Testament in terms of actual space in the Greek text. He wrote to the noble Theophilus. And he said, "I have taken in hand to draw up a narrative, as others have, and have very conscientiously sought out witnesses to determine exactly what transpired And I wanted you to know the things that surely took place among us, that are steadfastly known to be true. The purpose of the Gospel of Luke was to produce faith. And I want to add that the purpose of Acts of Apostles is also to produce faith. We don't know that the man to whom these are addressed was even a Christian. The likelihood is that he was some public official. He is addressed as one would address a public official. His name means friend of God. But of course, that did not necessarily have to have been given him because he was really a friend of Jehovah or that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. If this be of God, let that be the question right. If this be of God, then nobody can overwhelm it. Now let's look and see how the book proceeds. We'll back up now and go back to the beginning. These first five chapters will give us a demonstration of the divine energy in the gospel. And we're going to see how it begins as a success story. How the apostles, with all their weakness, all their inadequacies, and against great odds, nonetheless plant the gospel in the world. It might be more appropriately called, and by the way, the term the Acts is not inspired. That's appended. Sometimes we've argued about whether it ought to be called Acts of Apostles, the Acts of some of the Apostles, or some Acts of some of the Apostles. But the truth of the matter is, when you read the book carefully, it is the Acts of God. It's what happens after all those events. Jesus crucified. Effort was made to blot him out from the world and to blot the memory of him out. But God raised him up. Now what happens? Is it just an interesting incident in history? They killed this man, but there are all kinds of reports that he was alive after he was killed. And a lot of people told that story, but then as time passed, that died away. And its novelty no longer held the attention of people, and so it's all over. That's not Luke's story. What happens after the crucifixion? What happens after the resurrection? Goes on establishing ever more profoundly the truth of this preaching. These disciples in Acts chapter 1 are told to wait for the promise of the Spirit. They didn't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit to tell their testimony, to give their witness of these things. They knew that very well. They didn't have to wait to discuss how they had felt or seen the wounds in his hands after he was killed, and how he ate with them, and they ate with him. They didn't have to pause to tell that story. But they were to wait, we are told, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, till they be endued with power. Luke 24, that's how he closes the gospel record. He said, you wait, you tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be clothed with power from on high. And the question is, what power is this? They need something more than the ability to tell what happened. What they need is to know the meaning of what happened. Of course, there is significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit guarantees, as Jesus said that he would in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 25, 26, that they would remember. He would call to their remembrance all that was said to them. There is remembrance. There is inspiration. But there's also, most significantly, the need for revelation. These men who will go to give their testimony need power to know the significance of these things. And you will notice that as they waited for the power to come in Acts 1, verse 14, that they were engaged in prayer. They understood that they needed power from God. That they could not go out through their own intellect and their own achievements and accomplish the work that needed to be accomplished. This tremendous, world-shaking, earth-shattering, most significant of all activity in human history. They knew they couldn't do that. And they waited patiently, prayerfully, for that time. And then in verse 24, They're praying again because Judas has died, having killed himself and not able to fulfill his purposes. And somebody had to be replaced, and so they selected two men who met the qualifications that Peter stated. We may presume that they're the only two, because if that's not the case, then they're already selecting who's going to be an apostle. At least they're narrowing the selection to two, and that's not the purpose here. What they want God to act and select. And so they pray for him to choose, him to indicate by the casting of lots which of these two should fulfill the purpose that Judas failed to fulfill. They recognize the need for God. They recognize the need for the Lord to make the choices. And then the power comes in Acts chapter 2. The power comes. They're speaking with languages that they knew nothing about. And in those languages, they're speaking about the mighty works of God. It's not just their testimony that they're giving, but they're also giving the divine interpretation of these events. And then Peter stands up in the midst of them and explains what all these things are about in verse 16. But this is that which hath been spoken to the prophet Joel. And he quotes that Old Testament prophet about these very events that were spoken of years before, many years before, and then comes in verse 21 to say, it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now Peter must tell who that Lord is. He must explain the significance of this statement. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he must explain what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So in the succeeding verses, he tells us who that Lord is. He's the one that you killed, but that God raised up. And not only that, in verse 33, after having said they're witnesses of the resurrection in the preceding verse, he says that being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. He connects what's happening before their very eyes and in their very ears with Jesus. The reason this is happening, he says, is because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. And this power you're seeing exercise is power that comes from him. And it says too, just like our testimony, and just like the scripture said in the language of David, it says too that Jesus is the Christ, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Think about the contrast in the book of Acts. You killed him. You tried to wipe him out. You arrested him and beat him and then had him executed. It was your decision that he was not worthy to live. And you wanted nothing whatsoever to do with him, and you wanted to obliterate his name from the face of the earth, but it was appeal to a higher power. And God raised him up. That's what you tried to do. But you didn't succeed. And not only did you not succeed in destroying him and taking his life away, you will not succeed in destroying his purposes, not even with regard to those of you who killed him. Because he will be Lord in Christ to you if you let him. And so the invitation's extended. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Acts chapter 3. The occasion for this great address by Peter is a wonderful miracle, which was not done in a corner, done upon a man who was notorious in the city in the right kind of way. He was known to everybody, begging there at the gate called Beautiful. He was an establishment. He was an institutional figure. Everybody knew about him. You know people like that you always meet at a certain restaurant or hang around a certain place, and everybody knows them and knows their situation, knows their story. Everybody knew this man's story. He could not walk. He never had been able to walk. And these men do not come to town with a tent, and they don't come to town in the convention center, and they don't say, we're going to have a big healing down at the temple at a certain hour. Everybody be present. It's going to be a great healing service and a great healing campaign. No miracles recorded in the New Testament have that quality. And what's called miraculous today is shame, is a sham, and it's shameful. Carnal. The man looked toward them with a request for help. And Peter said, we don't have any money. But we want to give you what we've got. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he stood up and his limbs were made strong and he ran like a deer in the temple yard. This is not some sort of partial achievement. This is not some sort of improvement. This is a perfect wellness. And so the people came together. And Peter starts it all over again about how they killed him. In verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him. You tried to destroy the anointed of God, but you couldn't do that. And we're here today as a demonstration of that fact. His power is being exercised because by his name, this man has been made perfectly whole. He is alive and his power is being exercised still. It's not over. And then in chapter 4, they've been arrested, Peter and John. As they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in ward even till tomorrow, for it was now eventide. And many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I want you to take note of those expressions that constantly slip in to Luke's account. What he's saying is, all this happens, and they're putting them in jail, but the word keeps going. They're trying to stop it. That's the reason they're arrested here. They're trying to stop this movement. These are the very men that had him executed, and now they're going to try to squelch the aftermath so that the end of the thing isn't worse than the beginning of it. But they don't succeed. The number of men comes to be about 5,000. Like trying to stamp out a prairie fire. The more you stamp at it, the more it spread to some other place. So, verse 5. And after it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter began, now if what you're asking us is by what power we did this good deed, if that's why we're in jail, if that's why we're in custody, because we did a good deed, then I want to answer you. Verse 10, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him, that this man stand before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. This is the man that you wouldn't have for your Christ. This is the man, as Isaiah said, you would not have as the cornerstone. But the one you rejected, God has approved, and he has raised him up from the dead, and now by his power, this man is here before you, whole. And verse 12, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven which is given among men wherein we must be saved. In other words, this is it. Not only has God preserved his anointed, not only have you not deterred him in his purpose, but if you don't accept this Christ, there will be no salvation for you. These miracles, these signs, this preaching all go to say that people in this world who reject this Christ are going to be lost. That intolerant kind of preaching, that exclusivist kind of preaching has gotten Christians in trouble again and again through history. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means. That's exactly what the resurrection declares, that this is God's way. If you do not follow God's way, then there's not any hope for you. And the effort to squelch it, the effort to destroy it, the effort to put it down is not going to succeed. If this be of God, you will not be able to stop them. That's the proposition that Gamaliel raised. And Luke's telling this story about how they couldn't stop it. Now they looked at these fellows. Saw that they were unlearned men. That is to say, they hadn't been to the rabbinical schools. They were a ragtag bunch. No background, no significant thing about them. Except that they had been with Jesus, and now they're standing before this august court, and they don't back up. Let me tell you that authorities who want to take care of things in the easiest possible way always hope they can intimidate people into silence. That's what they hope for. And after all, that's usually the case because they've got all the power in their hands, they feel. And you are at a tremendous disadvantage in their bailiwick, and so they just simply put the squeeze on you until you just shut down. But what they noticed about these men was that they couldn't shut them down. They could not be intimidated. The more they charged them, the more they brought them into the august presence of these mighty people, the more they just stood there and said what they thought. They took note of the boldness of these men. And verse 14, something else they took note of, that the man that was healed was standing right there. And there wasn't anything they could do about it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, says verse 15, and then 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them as manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Let us, they haven't learned a thing. They still think that they can, by this very powerful political subtlety, stop the mouths of these men. We'll just warn them in no uncertain terms that they're not to talk about this anymore. Do you notice these men? There's no other conclusion that can be reached, judging from the facts. These men have healed a man, and they can't deny it. And not only that, they say it was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that they did it. And they're here boldly declaring that. There's only one conclusion. That what they're saying is exactly so, but these men will not draw that conclusion. Their only concern is the political fallout. They're only thinking about what's going to happen to them and their situation. The tragedy of people who do not accept Jesus as Christ, and the tragedy of those who accept him lightly and shallowly into their lives. And the tragedy of people always thinking about something other than their relationship with God and what the truth is. Thinking about consequences. Extrapolating down through the weeks and the months and saying, now what's this going to cost me? What's this going to do? And sometimes when the price gets too high, they just run. But they're not going to stop this. They charge them. Just like they said. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go. They said, well, now you boys better pay attention. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. You're dealing with the political power of the state of Israel here, and we have behind us the power of Rome. You better pay attention.
I didn't pay attention.
Did not deter them at all. I want you to listen to me now. The first thing they do is to go to their own company and notice what their initial act is. They go to God in prayer. And being let go, verse 23, they come to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord. And the word that is translated Lord there is not the usual word kurios. It's the word despotes, which means absolute ruler. It is the opposing idea of slave. Absolute power. Ownership. Does whatever he wants to do, when he wants to do it, anytime he wants to do it, and nobody says no to him. Oh, Lord, you listen to their threatening.
And get us out of here so we don't have any trouble. That's not what they said. Oh, Lord, you that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? Here he's quoting from the second Psalm.
Yes, the people imagine vain things. The rulers gather themselves together and array themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. Anticipating the fact that people are going to say, we'll stop all this. We can prevent this. We can control it. He doesn't quote any further because the psalm goes on to say, the Lord shall have them in derision. In other words, the Lord will just sit up there in heaven and smile. Puny little gnats. Stupidity gone to seed. The nothingness of what they call power. The thought that they could prevent God Almighty from achieving His purpose in the world. Inconceivable. But we conceive it. We still conceive it. There are madmen let loose in this generation who still feel they can deny God, they can reject God, they can prevent God, they can do what they good and well please, and at last nothing is going to happen to them. The Lord just smiles. That's such foolishness. We need to understand from reading this great historical document what we are a part of. And so they pray. Verse 27, for of a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, where the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. Look at all this array. Herod was there, king of the Jews. Rulers of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they were there. And Pilate was there, the representative of the power of Rome and all the nations, the Gentiles. And they are arrayed against him. What you need to understand is in that narrow little corner in Palestine, the full force of all Philistine power was brought to a focus against Jesus. It was all there. You couldn't think of a mightier power than the powers that applied pressure against him and tried to stamp him out. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings. I left out an important part. They were gathered together in verse 28 to do whatsoever thy hand. All they could do when they gathered all their immense power together was what you wanted them to do. What did they do? They did what you wanted them to do, what your counsel was to do. That's all they could do. We better face the fact that in this world a lot of puny power will be flexed. But all that men in their totality of power can achieve ever is whatever God wants achieved. He will turn their counsels to serve His purpose. That's all they could do. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant to your servants to speak the word with all boldness. They don't say, get us out of here. Please don't let us be hurt. What you and I need to understand is that these early disciples had so much and so profoundly embossed upon their minds the idea of the greatness of God and the power of God that they were not afraid. These men are genuinely unafraid, undeterred. And I want you to notice something else, because they have the absolute confidence that this great Lord, who has absolute authority, who rules among the nations, who has the nations in derision, that they don't have to be afraid of anything, and that His purpose is going to be achieved. And they, because they're on His side, they too are going to be successful. And it doesn't make a difference what happens. They've already been in jail. They've been threatened. And that threat left the idea clearly with them that there'll be more where this comes from and a lot worse if you keep this up. Didn't make any difference. Because it didn't make any difference what they did. They could not stop it. If this be of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And Luke is telling us the story of that very process. They tried their best and did not succeed. They just said, Lord, make us bold. Help us to preach it and not ever be distracted from your purpose. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira put up a challenge to God inside the church. This is God working in history. Pilate hasn't been able to do anything about it. Caiaphas hadn't been able to do anything about it. All the Jews hadn't been able to do anything about it. The power of the world hadn't been able to do anything about it. But now the devil wants to try something inside. Now let's see what Ananias and Sapphira can achieve. They lied. The Apostle Peter said they lied to the Holy Spirit. You're trying to lie to God. Telling this body of believers that you've given every bit of the money you got for that field. Somebody says, well, that just seems to be a rather picayune consideration here. No, it is not. Can you imagine what would have happened to the Lord's body, what would have happened to the Lord's purpose, is that if at this point these two puny individuals could have lied to God and gotten away with it? By the apostles, God was working. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His appointed emissaries, is working in the world. And when they lie to God, and immediately there is a divine discipline. No. What happened? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in solemn support. Sometimes Christians say, if we exercise discipline in this congregation, we're going to destroy ourselves. Not if it's loving discipline. Not if it's godly. Not if it's born of a deep, selfless concern for the eternal salvation of other people, not for ourselves. I tell you what's going to happen. People are going to take us serious and think we're serious. It is a rabble called Christians who have no sense of self-discipline and no desire to discipline one another and no purpose that is honorable enough. That means it's important to live a certain kind of life when you come here. We have to be committed. Oh, there's patience and mercy aplenty because we all need it. But at last, we've got to be committed to doing what the Lord wants done. We're not just getting together to see each other, say howdy and go home again. We are a part of the eternal purpose of God, and our lives need to reflect that. And God's going to have His people. And if we don't want to be His people, there are other folk who will. And they'll go on this world overcoming every obstacle, fulfilling in their lives and by what they do, everything God intended to achieve when He sent His Son to the cross. And nobody will stop that. And if you don't want to be a part of it, you won't stop it either. God's people will go on. And they'll go on boldly and with assurance and with confidence. And then, of course, we've come to the question that we were asking. If it be of God, Gamaliel said, well, it's looking pretty much like that. No wonder he gave that counsel. He had a lot to think about. That had happened already. And then the sixth chapter introduces us to the problem of the Grecian widows, which introduces us to Stephen. And then from Stephen, you get to Saul of Tarsus. And the theme goes on. Here is the worst enemy that the church of the living God ever had. He's not going to take Gamaliel's counsel. He is not going to agree with his mentor and his professor. He probably knew what Gamaliel had said. Some feel that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. He knew what Gamaliel had said, but he doesn't believe it. He believes he can destroy these Christians. And he is determined to achieve just that. And he begins with Stephen, the man who boldly stood up before the Sanhedrin and charged the whole Jewish nation with infidelity, with resistance to God, with stubbornness of heart, and who affirmed before all that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. And he is determined with all the passion of his being and out of the religious earnestness of his soul to absolutely obliterate from the earth these Christians. And so he begins the process and gets his hand with others and holds the clothes of the men who beat the life out of Stephen. And he hears his words, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, but he is undeterred because he knows it's a group of lying charlatans and they have come to subvert the purpose of his God and he's going to destroy it. You know what he did? You know what God did? Well, God turned him into a Christian.
and took the worst enemy the church ever had and made him the strongest and most noble proponent of the gospel. If God be with them, you will not stop this. It has not been stopped. Not in all these centuries. It will not be stopped. There are lessons to be learned here, and with these we close. Nothing will stop the gospel because it is of God. Boldness in the life of the Christian comes from knowing who God is and who Christ is. Some sense of their power. And so if you sit in this audience today and you've been sort of blasé about this whole thing, you better get your head on straight. You better realize what you're dealing with. If you're resisting God, if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you've sort of been swimming along in a casual sort of way. You need to know how great this Lord is, His absolute power. Another lesson, suffering does not stop people who have faith. Suffering doesn't turn you around. You don't stop because of that. The threat of death doesn't change anything. Has no power over God's people. Their preaching and their godliness and purity of life go on just like it has always. And so by this message and so by these transformed lives, we continue to achieve the purposes of God, and nothing will stop it. If we believe. If we're committed. It's a wonderful apology. I don't know what the author thought about that.
But he had a lot to think about.
Look at it.
The powers of the world attempted to stop it,
and all they did was spread it and enlarge its strength, because God is in this. Jesus is God's Son. Have you believed it? Have you submitted to Him? Then do it now with a whole heart, pure motives, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized into Him as the apostles said you should be, for the remission of your sins, as they said the purpose of it was, so that you can be a part of this unstoppable, eternal movement that's going on until it reaches the day of eternity, and you'll be a part of that, blessed and happy, victorious, as a consequence of your faith, while we're standing and singing.